If only. These are perhaps the saddest two words in the historian's vocabulary. If only Abraham Lincoln had chosen another diversion besides a play at the Ford Theater, he might have been spared assassination. If only the British tank divisions during Operation Market Garden had not waited for infantry support to advance beyond Nijmegen Bridge, the Dutch city of Arnhem might have been spared devastation by Nazi panzers. If only General Lee had let Sam Hood work his way to the right before attacking the Yankees on Little Round Top, instead of going straight up through Devil's Den. Or, on the other side, if only General Meade had counterattacked the rebels immediately after the Battle of Gettysburg. In either case, the Civil War might have been shortened by 2 full years. For over 50 years now, American evangelicalism has been an unwilling witness to its own Civil War. The debate between covenant theologians and dispensationalists often has displayed the belligerence of combat and, like a civil war, has pitted brother against brother. This theological conflict, too, has had a Gettysburg, a defining battle that, though neither beginning nor ending the hostilities, has decided the terms and strategies of the contest for both sides ever after. And it is that battle that I would like to investigate with you this evening. Specifically, the conflict between Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder and first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, the quote-unquote dispensationalist capital, and a committee that achieved a vote of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church United States, South, which was Chafer's own denomination, in 1944, ruled that dispensationalism was out of harmony with the Church's doctrinal standards, namely the Westminster Standards, Confession of Faith, and Catechisms. And it was that decision and that conflict that has caused what has been the standard assumption ever since, that dispensationalism and covenant theology are the theological opposites of one another, that they are mutually exclusive, but it has not always been this way. How did it happen and why? Well, that's what I would like to walk you through this evening. I'm going to try very hard to keep it to our hour time limit, and that way we will have some time for questions at the end. The whole thing seemed to have started actually in the North, in a conflict which was largely, not entirely, but largely a misunderstanding between premillennialists and amillennialists in the Northern Presbyterian Church, and specifically the conservative breakoff of the Northern Presbyterian Church, Presbyterian Church United States of America. A group of conservatives broke off under the leadership of J. Gresham Machen and formed what was the Presbyterian Church of America. After a lawsuit over the name from the PCUSA, they eventually changed their name to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and that's what the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is to this day. Once the conservatives broke off, there was a conflict between amillennialists and premillennialists. Premillennialists, those who believe that Christ is coming back to set up an earthly kingdom in which he'll reign in literal Palestine for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, versus amillennialists who say when Jesus comes back, it is to set up the eternal state, not an interim sort of kingdom. But the conflict seemed to start as conservatives seemed not to have recognized that there were two sets of fundamentals floating around. The Niagara fundamentalist group, and I've coined these terms, so if you've not heard them before, that's why. If you've got a better name, I'm interested. but gets its name from the Niagara Bible Conference group, and that's the group that formed the five fundamentals that was quoted by Fosdick and others who were opposing the quote-unquote fundamentalists. But they had five fundamentals: the inerrancy of Scripture, deity of Christ, virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, and then the physical resurrection of Christ. On the other side, at least in the intra-conservative conflict, were the Presbyterian fundamentalists, not all of whom were amillennialists, but many of whom were, who in 1910 affirmed at the General Assembly, one of the last General Assemblies that was still controlled by conservatives in the Northern Presbyterian Church, affirmed these five fundamentals: the inerrancy of Scripture, virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, the authenticity of Christ's miracles. Well, they're both obviously very conservative. When you sort for variables, you find these similarities and differences. Both affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, both affirm the deity of Christ, authenticity of Christ's miracles. Where there's a difference is where there was this conflict that arose between them. The Niagara fundamentalists affirmed Christ's coming bodily return to earth. Presbyterian fundamentalists did not deny that, but what many of the Niagara fundamentalists assumed by a coming bodily return was a coming premillennial return. That was not assumed on this side. On the other hand, it could very well be assumed that in place of an eschatological statement, some statement as to a fundamental, as to what Christ would do when he came back, could be incorporated other tenets of the Westminster Confession. So you have this ironic statement by Robert Churchill when, in his book, in his survey of this particular controversy, he points out that the Presbyterian fundamentalists were not denying fundamentals of the faith, but he in fact says that Presbyterian, conservative, reformed persons actually affirm more fundamentals than the quote-unquote fundamentalists do. That's in his book, Lest We Forget. He makes that ironic statement. Well, you can see that there is a powder keg waiting for a spark, and the spark would come as conservative Presbyterians spotted errors in the Scofield Reference Bible that they did not want to infiltrate the new, pure Presbyterian church that they had just formed. Having broken from liberalism, they were not about to have the denomination ruined by dispensational or Arminian errors. So there was a set of articles by Oswald T. Alice, John Murray, and R.B. Kuyper, all Westminster Seminary professors, attacking the dispensationalism of the Scofield Reference Bible, none of which explicitly attacked premillennialism. But when they attacked the Scofield Reference Bible, this made the premillennialists in the denomination get very nervous, because they were afraid that by attacking the Scofield Reference Bible, what they really had in mind was an attack on their premillennialism. So in Dr. Alan McRae's resignation letter from Westminster Seminary, he makes this statement that was published in several publications, Philadelphia Inquirer, also in the Christian Beacon. But he says this: this is his reason for resigning from Westminster Seminary. "Control of the faculty of Westminster and direction of its policies has passed into the hands of a small alien group without American Presbyterian background. This group shows little desire to perpetuate the noble traditions which once were characteristic of the Presbyterian Church USA. It was a great church, truly reformed, but not at variance with the mainstream of evangelical Christianity. The alien group to which I have referred considers no one to be truly Presbyterian unless he agrees with them in everything which they choose to call essential to being reformed. They have evidenced an inflexible determination to enforce their own peculiar notions by crushing the broad evangelical point of view which in its earlier years made the Presbyterian Church in the USA a great reformed church and not a mere sect. All this is far from the original purpose for which Westminster Seminary was founded. The major emphasis of the teaching of the seminary, formerly directed against modernism with such telling results, has now been shifted so that it is no longer primarily against modernism, but against fundamentalism, so-called. The matter is especially marked in relation to the question of premillennialism. The shift of emphasis within the seminary shows itself particularly in regard to this question. Despite the time-honored use of the term dispensation throughout Christian history, a straw man has been erected and called modern dispensationalism." End of quotation. So what Dr. McRae and other premillennialists were fearing was that there was a growing emphasis that was going to demand a more strident subscription to the Westminster standards than what had been expected before, that would eventually eliminate premillennialism. Now, some of that, I would suggest, was misunderstanding, but they were not entirely being spooked by shadows either. J. Gresham Machen, for example, points out specifically, this is his viewpoint. He agrees with the critique of those on his faculty, R.B. Kuiper, Oswald Allis, and John Murray, against some of the teachings of the Scofield Reference Bible, but he says that should not be confused with an attack on premillennialism per se. It's interesting, though, that he clarifies at one point that technically the Westminster Standards do, in fact, teach a view that is different from the premillennial view. And he refers specifically to questions 86 and 87 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, and that might be worth raising for you for your own judgment as to whether it does or doesn't. J. Oliver Buswell argued vigorously that even though these two questions don't explicitly mention a premillennial doctrine, it doesn't explicitly rule it out either. But these are the two questions that are then answered in the Catechism. What is the communion and glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? Answer: the communion and glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ, and rest in their graves as in their beds, till the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in the graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. What are we to believe? Question 87. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? Answer: we are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body, and the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. End of quotation from the Westminster Larger Catechism. It certainly sounds, straightforward reading, like when Christ comes back, he sets up the eternal state, although you could suggest, as Buswell did, that, absence of mention doesn't mean exclusion. But Machen himself came to the conclusion that, technically speaking, the Westminster Standards did eliminate the premillennial view. But he said that's we're not requiring such a vigorous subscription. As long as you subscribe to the general system of doctrine, was his word, his phrase, that was sufficient. John Murray, on the other hand, although he never published this statement, did say in Dr. McRae's hearing that the only reason that he would allow premillennialism to exist is because he had not yet come to the conclusion that the Westminster Standards did exclude premillennialism. When asked what he would want done, John Murray was professor of theology at Westminster Seminary at the time, when asked what he would want done if and when he ever did come to that conclusion, he said, candidly, I don't know. Perhaps we couldn't blame Dr. McRae, Carl McIntyre, J. Oliver Buswell, and those premillennialists for being a bit nervous. They then formed a premillennialist Presbyterian church called the Bible Presbyterian Church. And we're going to leave the Northern controversy with just that mention, although that's a very interesting set of circumstances and developments in its own right. But once they formed the Bible Presbyterian Church, they adjusted the Westminster Standards to make the premillennial view explicit. And they're allowed to do that, as long as they have the vote and whatnot. But that got the attention of the Southern Presbyterians, who, even though the Southern Presbyterians traditionally afforded more latitude to the individual presbyteries, The Southern Presbyterian Church generally was also more conservative than the Northern Presbyterian Church, and also was more strictly subscriptionist. In other words, would be more prone to frown on letting variations from the Westminster Standards go. Well, once the Bible Presbyterian Church was formed, apparently one of their strategies in order to cause a denomination to grow was to try and win over conservative Southern Presbyterian churches. So we find this statement in the late 1930s. Actually, this article was written in 1940, but it's in a series of articles that began in the 1930s. This is written by James Baer, who would in 1944 serve on this committee that found dispensationalism out of harmony with the Westminster Standards. He says, quote, "The Bible Presbyterian Church is attempting a degree of proselytizing in the Southern Presbyterian Church, which as far as I know is without parallel. For some time now, some in the Bible Presbyterian Church have been seeking adherence in their group from our church by sending our ministers and groups in positions of leadership free copies of the publication, The Christian Beacon. This is no inexpensive undertaking for a small and financially weak church, and someone is furnishing the money for a purpose. And undoubtedly, that purpose is either to win over the Southern Presbyterian Church to their point of view, or to divide it, carrying off what they can of the membership. Signs of the dividing process are already evident in our church, as all who read the Christian Beacon know, for it joyfully features the churches which have already been split, telling how the pastor has carried off a part of his flock to form in our Southland a Bible Presbyterian church. It is reported among us that other churches are getting into a serious condition because of the propaganda of those who agree with the teaching of the Bible Presbyterian Church and are also in danger of being divided." Now, what was this teaching, according to James Baer, that was causing such division and was trying to seduce Southern Presbyterians to their point of view? Now, it was premillennialism. He says, quote, "Till the Bible Presbyterian Church revised the Westminster Standards, they had no creedal justification for their viewpoint. No early creed of the church teaches their viewpoint. The creeds of the modern church date from the Reformation period, and not one of them teaches or even suggests a millennial kingdom. It has been said in the past that if Christians could agree on other fundamental doctrines, they could agree to disagree on eschatology and could still work together in harmony. However, since the rise of dispensationalism and Russellism and Adventism, such harmonious cooperation does not seem possible, for those who hold these views have their whole biblical and religious viewpoint colored by their view of eschatology, and they are intolerant towards all those who do not agree with them. The changes which the Bible Presbyterian Church has made in the Westminster Standards not only frankly teach premillennialism, but also give a creedal basis for all who wish to justify themselves in developing the whole field of dispensational teaching. The fact that they have had to make these changes shows that they themselves acknowledge that their position was not taught in the Westminster Standards." End of quotation. That's from Shall We Revise the Standards by James Baer, June 12, 1940. What seems to be happening in the Southern Presbyterian Church? You've got the Great Depression, followed by World War II, that's causing quite a strain on the church, on its denominational agencies and whatnot. The South, Southern churches in particular, Southern Presbyterians, to be very specific, view this modernist fundamentalist controversy in the North, and it seems that all they want is for that trouble that happened in the North not to travel southward. There is a liberal-conservative divide in the South, too, although the liberals in the South aren't near as modernist or quote-unquote liberal, secular humanist, as liberals in the North. But there is a similar sort of division in the South. But what they don't want is for the trouble of the North to move downward and have their church split like the Northern one did. So they begin searching for ways to find out who the troublemakers are. And what ends up happening is they use the creedal statement of the church to determine who is the troublemaker. If it's a modernist troublemaker, he can't sign the standards. If it's a quote-unquote fundamentalist troublemaker, well, they can't sign it either because of their premillennialist standpoint. That's what is eventually going to happen, what they're eventually going to conclude. What happens is they zero in on in the 1940s, premillennialists who can't affirm the doctrinal standards and call them dispensationalists. By the time it gets that far, though, in the 1940s, they, like the North before them, have recognized that they do not want to make this an issue over eschatology. So the premillennial issue gets all but dropped by the time this ad interim committee meets and makes its decision against quote-unquote dispensationalism. That also is an interesting story as to how that all happened, but it was a conservative presbytery, North Alabama, that apparently, because of Southeastern Bible College, would be in Birmingham, Alabama, it's a dispensational school, evidently they viewed that Bible college with suspicion and so sent a request to the General Assembly to investigate colleges, seminaries that are sending candidates for ordination to the Southern Presbyterian Church out of these quote-unquote independent institutions. Specifically, they want to find out if dispensationalism is in harmony with the Westminster Standards. In other words, are those coming for their candidacy into the Presbyterian Church, are they legitimate subscribers to our church doctrinal standards? This is a very conservative presbytery in North Alabama that's wanting to know this. They send, the General Assembly at first sends that request to the Committee on Colleges and Seminaries. It just so happens that at the same time, there is a committee within the Southern Presbyterian Church that has been formed to investigate the possibility of revising the standards. Now, that committee is a, well, for lack of a better term, a heavyweight type committee. It has on it several Southern Presbyterian Seminary presidents, several Southern Presbyterian Seminary professors, and they are the ones who take up this investigation as to whether dispensationalism is in harmony with the doctrinal standards of the PCUS. Yeah, four were past or future moderators of the General Assembly. Three were past or future moderators of state senates. There's five of them that start on this committee. Two were sitting presidents of Southern Presbyterian seminaries. Another was founder and headmaster of one of the most prestigious all-male prep schools in the South. That's J.P. McCauley, the McCauley School for Boys in Chattanooga. Three were seminary professors, each at a different Southern Presbyterian school. So it is a heavyweight committee. They end up deciding that dispensationalism is in fact not in harmony with the doctrinal standards of the church, and they submit a report in 1943 to the 1943 General Assembly, and that report focuses primarily on the dispensational, using primarily the Scofield Reference Bible and some of the writings of Lewis Berry Chafer, that the dispensational teaching on the kingdom of God is not in harmony with the Westminster Standards. They present this report to the assembly. It's not a unanimous report. In fact, the one premillennialist on the committee refused to sign it. Once they present it to the General Assembly, the premillennialists in the General Assembly object. One of them, L. Nelson Bell, Billy Graham's father-in-law, objects that with this report, you're going to eliminate not only dispensationalists, but all premillennialists. Well, the General Assembly decides to recommit the report to a new committee. They put L. Nelson Bell on the new committee. They also put J.P. McCauley, there's another premillennialist, on the committee. The two, probably the most liberal on the committee, resign. One of them was Frank Caldwell, president of Louisville Seminary. The other was Ben Lacy, president of Union Seminary. They resign. Frank Caldwell is obviously angry, says putting two premillennials isn't going to improve this report any. This is a consensus of the seminaries as it is. So they resign. The assembly allows them to resign as long as they appoint their own successors, which they do. They happen to appoint those who have already published articles against dispensationalism, and they come on this committee. Within a year, the committee submits a unanimous report in which the kingdom objections, which was the bulk of the 1943 report, is reduced to a paragraph or two. And the main objections to dispensationalism are what's remained ever since. They said it is in violation of the covenant theology, the one covenant of grace of the Westminster Standards. It's antinomian, that is, it opposes and disparages the law of God, that it destroys the rule of faith, the analogy of faith, disrupts one's ability to compare Scripture with Scripture to get the teaching of the Bible, and then a very ambiguous paragraph or two in which they clarify several times, this does not mean to eliminate premillennialism, state that explicitly a couple of times, but say that dispensationalism also does violate the standards on its kingdom teachings. In response to this report, Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, was obviously perturbed. In his response to the 1943 report, he makes some statements which in hindsight seem unwise, specifically saying, to paraphrase him, confession schmonfession. Who cares about the confession? It's whether our teaching is in accordance with the Bible that counts. Of course, no good conservative Presbyterian would draw that sort of wedge between the confession and the Scripture. But he sort of sealed his own fate with those sorts of statements. Because the 1943 report quoted half a dozen, eight, nine dispensationalists. The 1944 report quoted only two. One, C.I. Schofield, and there's two or three quotes. And then the rest of the multitudinous quotes were from none other than Lewis Berry Chafer. And it said, this is the kind of teaching we're talking about when we refer to dispensationalism and define it in just those terms using his quotations. Lewis Berry Chafer vigorously denied that he taught two ways of salvation, which was one of the points of the report, under violates the one covenant of grace. The report said dispensationalism rejects one way of salvation. The reason that Chafer vigorously denied that he taught two ways of salvation is because he did, in fact, affirm only one meritorious cause of salvation. That is the death of Christ, Old Testament or New Testament. However, he also taught a variation and fluctuation in the instrumental cause of salvation. That is, in the Old Testament, the instrumental cause, even though based on the death of Christ, that's what, from God's side, grants the atonement. The Old Testament saint had that atonement applied to him through law-keeping. The New Testament saint has that atonement applied to him through faith. Well, that, in historical hindsight, was proving the committee's report for them. In his responses, and you can pick this up even in his clarification sometimes, when he says, I don't teach two ways of salvation, well, I do teach this, well, you end up with quite a list. He did, in fact, defend the idea, this is Lewis Berry Chafer, the idea that the Bible contains two mutually exclusive religions, Judaism and Christianity. He did affirm the idea that the Mosaic Law has been abrogated completely. He did affirm the idea that the Gospels posit a sharp distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. The former, kingdom of heaven, applying only to the Jewish nation as the earthly people, and the latter applying only to the church as the heavenly people. He also affirmed the idea that the New Testament posits a sharp distinction between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. He affirms the idea that the Lord's Prayer was not intended for use by New Testament believers, and that the Sermon on the Mount was not intended for application in our contemporary context. He also affirmed a denial of the idea that redemptive history reveals the unfolding of one divine covenant of grace. Such a singular covenant model, Chafer insists, fails to do justice to the variety of covenants the Bible records, including at least one, the Mosaic, that was, in his terms, wholly conditional. In fact, he says it was based on a wholly meritorious basis and was enacted when Israel, quote, rashly accepted the law, quoting C.I. Schofield on that point. What seems to have happened is that even though Chafer did not like the term, the phrase, the label to describe his view as teaching two ways of salvation. He did, in fact, teach what the committee taught, said that he taught, in their description of that phrase. Concerning antinomianism, he never really denied that. He didn't like the term antinomian, that is anti-law, being against the law. He responded to that charge with his own label. For those who disagreed with him, he called them legalists. And so you call me antinomian, or I'll call you a legalist. And then concerning the last one, he said concerning the idea that the dispensationalist sees contradictions in the Bible and also teaches a different view of the kingdom, he was willing to take both of those. He said it's the dispensational view that recognizes that there are different ways of God's administering his rule on the earth that allows one to explain the apparent contradictions in the Bible, and it's the covenant theologian, he says, that has no explanation for these apparent contradictions. Now, had it ended there, and had there been no theological discussion or further dialogue with one another after that point, then perhaps it would be accurate to say, yes, dispensationalism teaches these things, covenant theology teaches these things, and they're mutually exclusive. What one finds, though, when one investigates this committee report and controversy in historical hindsight, is that the committee picked up on some teachings in the writings of Chafer and Schofield that evidently few self-styled dispensationalists ever actually held. Schofield and Chafer certainly did. They're certainly prominent representatives. But in the years and decades after Lewis Berry Chafer's death, you find even dispensationalists, self-described dispensationalists like Charles Ryrie, Dispensationalism Today, conceding that yes, earlier dispensationalists made some unguarded, careless, poorly nuanced statements in these regards. And they respond by revising dispensationalism in part in response to the covenantalist critique. The only thing is, now, the wedge has already now been driven between quote-unquote covenant theology and dispensational theology. And what seems to happen is that both sides assume that however they conclude, whatever positions they defend, it's got to be vis-a-vis an opposition to the other one. They've now considered themselves theological opposites. So that even when Charles Ryrie says, wait a minute, let me clarify exactly what we mean by our dispensational view of salvation. He says, the basis of salvation is always the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation is always faith. And that's an explicit reversal of Lewis Berry Chafer, because Lewis Berry Chafer had, and C.I. Schofield had varying requirements. But he says, the requirement for salvation is always faith. The object of faith is always God, and it's the content of faith that changes. He then goes on and elaborates in that next sentence. He says, it's this last point, of course, that distinguishes dispensational theology from covenant theology. Well, on that point, he's flat wrong. At least that has not been the issue up to that point. He's changed the point of discussion from requirement of faith, the requirement of salvation, to content of faith. He did, in fact, pick up on an ambiguity in covenant theology, but covenant theologians up to that point had, in fact, never had a firm, unanimous stand on what the content of faith was. You can find some covenant theologians saying, yes, Old Testament saints had a view of Christ as Savior, just like the New Testament believer does. Others don't. Others are more ambiguous. Even more interesting, though, is that you have some dispensationalists before the 1944 controversy saying, well, the difference between the Old Testament faith and New Testament faith is that Old Testament saints look to the sacrifices to look forward to the Messiah, and New Testament saints look back on the cross. That's virtually indistinguishable on that point from covenant theology. So the two positions seem to have merged without really knowing it. They're still firing at one another. On the second point, antinomianism. Dispensationalists are anti-law, say the Mosaic law no longer applies to the New Testament saint. Well, that was certainly the teaching of Scofield and Chafer. They had very little good to say, in fact, about the Old Testament Mosaic law. What's interesting, though, is before this controversy, you have even such well-known dispensationalists as Clarence Larkin saying 9 of the 10 laws certainly apply as moral law. The 10th law, the Sabbath law, does not apply as it's written in the Old Testament, but rather the first day of the week is to be regarded as the Christian Sabbath. That's, again, virtually indistinguishable from covenant theology on that point. Likewise, after the 1940s controversy, you have some dispensationalists, certainly not all, but some dispensationalists affirming the continuation of the moral principles of the law in a way very similar to the way covenant theology treats that same point. Some of them are even willing to divide, use the traditional Reformed breakdown of the law into moral, civil, and ceremonial. There's a set of articles written by Roy Aldrich in the late 1950s, early 1960s. He starts out very vigorously opposed to covenant theology because of their previous attacks on dispensationalism. As he goes on, though, as he writes these articles, he himself seems to recognize that his own position isn't very far from the traditional covenant theology position on the role of the Mosaic law. He wants to distinguish himself between the moral law and the moral principles contained in the Mosaic law, but even he seems to recognize by the end that the dispute is one merely over words. Now, you do have some dispensationalists, Zane Hodges might be a good example, that would affirm a stance that's as averse to the Mosaic law and applying any sense of the Mosaic law to the New Testament believer every bit as strongly as C.I. Scofield or Lewis Berry Chafer. But not all dispensationalists fit in that category. Well, that leaves that last area of definition of what dispensationalism was in that 1944 report regarding the kingdom. And there again, we see some movement, this time on both sides. This might be easier pictured than explained. Supersessionism is the view that the New Testament people of God supersedes or replaces the Old Testament people of God. Abram Kuyper. On the other extreme, not that these are extreme positions, but on the other pole, you have classical dispensationalism, Lewis Berry Chafer, C.I. Scofield, that says Israel, the Old Testament people of God, and the church, New Testament people of God, are eternally and ontologically separate. In fact, Chafer had the church in heaven for all eternity and Israel on the new earth for all eternity, eternally separate and distinct. Well, you've got a whole host of mediating positions. There's even a form of amillennialism that today even such Dutch Reformed theologians like Anthony Hokema would affirm that says Romans 11 does seem to teach a revival of national Israel. On the dispensational side, you now have a form of dispensationalism, namely progressive dispensationalism, that says there's at least a sense in which the kingdom of God promised to Israel was inaugurated with Christ's first coming. What's not here is the consensus that's also forming, might be too early to say has formed, but that is forming regarding the nature of the eternal state. In the 30s, 40s, everyone agreed that the eternal state was a spiritual, ethereal kind of existence. You know, just kind of in spiritual bodies or something. Didn't know exactly what the new heavens, new earth were, but it was some spiritual sort of existence. Today, there is a wider consensus that the new heavens, new earth, and the eternal state, it's eternal, but it's a quote-unquote literal kind of existence. So that the new earth It's a new earth, it's a refurbished earth of some sort, but it's a literal existence. So that even the premillennialist, when he looks at those Old Testament passages that talk about Israel possessing the land forever, well, millennium is a long time, but it's not forever. So if even the premillennialist has to say, well, at some point the eternal state on the new earth has to count, quote unquote, that may not be such a heated dispute with the amillennialist who says, these Old Testament prophecies are not going to be fulfilled spiritually, like Isaiah 11, talks about the lion laying down with the lamb, those sorts of things. They're going to be fulfilled, quote unquote, literally, but on the new earth, in the eternal state. You don't need a silver age, millennium in order to bring that in. What ends up happening in that discussion is the premillennialists and amillennialists end up disagreeing then on only one passage in the most difficult book in the Bible to interpret. Book of Revelation, chapter 20. What's that 1,000 years about? But other than that, they can both interpret the Old Testament prophecies in a very similar manner. The chronology is different, but the method of interpreting them and the literalness with which they're interpreted are not very different. That's where we are today. I'll leave that up. Not going to try and settle the debate tonight. I do want to, in the last 7 minutes, just address a couple of the myths, trying to spell them quickly, that surfaced during this controversy in the 1930s and 40s and have remained with us, some of them, to the present day. We'll start with the misunderstandings of dispensationalists. Misunderstanding or myth one, that the covenantalist objection to dispensationalism was a liberal objection to conservative theology. It would have been nice for them if that had been what it was, but that, in fact, wasn't what it was. They implied in the controversy that these were liberals in the liberal seminaries that were just trying to shut down the conservative seminaries like Dallas Seminary, but that was not the case at all. The group that initiated the whole discussion was a very conservative Presbyterian in North Alabama. Just wasn't true. Dispensationalists were, Lewis Berry Chafer was a Southern Presbyterian, C.I. Schofield was a Southern Presbyterian, John Walford was a Southern Presbyterian, Dwight Pentecost, Southern Presbyterian. Many of them were in the Southern Presbyterian denomination, but they were not loyal denominationalists. Their primary loyalty was to the broad evangelical coalition. So they weren't really familiar with the denominational leaders. When their view began being attacked, they just assumed that this was another liberal attack on us conservatives. Ended up having this misunderstanding. Myth two, that the covenantalist objection to dispensationalism was an amillennial objection to premillennial eschatology. That's a half-truth rather than a full untruth. It's a half-truth. There were some amillennialists that objected to their premillennial eschatology. But at root of the covenantalist objection was the two ways of salvation, the antinomianism, and the fear of destroying the analogy of faith. What I mean by that, means you say, you know, you look at this New Testament passage and you say, we need to understand this in light of Isaiah, blah, 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 or Deuteronomy, blah, 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 and the person responds to you, Old Testament, as if obviously doesn't apply. That's what the covenantalists were objecting to. The use of Scripture and the dividing of Scripture in such a way that you couldn't use the Old Testament to try and clarify what a New Testament passage meant. But it was not strictly an amillennial objection to premillennial eschatology. Misunderstanding three, that the unity of the covenant of grace destroys the progressive nature of Revelation. That's been the old hackneyed accusation, that one covenant of grace, you can't have any progress of Revelation. Covenant theologians did that even before Gerhardus Voss, although Gerhardus Voss certainly did it a lot more, show that there can be progress in the understanding of the plan of God as Revelation unfolds. But Abraham Kuyper, Hermann Witsius even had dispensations in their covenant of grace, so that was a misunderstanding. Misunderstandings of covenant theologians, also three, just to keep it even. Myth one, that the theology of the Scofield Bible was representative of dispensationalism as a whole. Well, that's certainly not the case if J. Oliver Buswell, Alan McCrae, Carl McIntyre be considered dispensationalists, which they certainly were accused of being. I mean, the original dispensationalists from the Southern Presbyterians objecting to them were the Bible Presbyterians. But their theology was very different from that of the Scofield Bible. Well, how do I know that? Because they were some of the ones that revised it in 1967. In fact, many of their 1967 revisions were revisions of the very notes that came under critique by this 1944 report. We might get some questions on that later on. Myth number two, misunderstanding number two on the part of covenant theologians, that the anomalous features of Scofield's and Chafford's theology were central to dispensationalism as a theological system. John Gerstner makes that same accusation in his The Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, a critique of dispensationalism. It says that if dispensationalism gives up its two ways of salvation, if dispensationalism gives up its antinomianism, it will be dispensationalism no more. It says that a couple of times in the book. Actually, you can have a dispensational unfolding and still have a pretty, particularly in the form of progressive dispensationalism, where the dispensations unfold into one another, that keeps certain things consistent, like the way of salvation, the requirement of salvation being faith. So Scofield, you can even be a dispensationalist and say, Scofield and Chafer made mistakes on that point, but their system as a whole seems to stand, particularly when they distinguish between Israel and the church in order to have prophecies fulfilled to Israel in the millennium. That sort of dispensational theology. Misunderstanding three, that a distinction between Israel and the church destroys the unity of Scripture. Well, if you've got two different religions, that certainly does. So that quote-unquote extreme form of dispensationalism, you might concede, does destroy the unity of Scripture. But even some amillennialists, namely the Scottish Reformed, see a revival of national Israel in Romans 11, see a distinction on the part of Paul in Romans 11 between national Israel and spiritual Israel, or between Old Testament people of God, New Testament people of God, and that doesn't destroy their unity of Scripture. So that you don't have to, I guess simply put, you don't have to be a Dutch Reformed amillennialist in order to preserve the unity of Scripture. You can even take a basically Reformed approach to Scripture and have a distinction between Israel and the church. Vern Poitras even says in Understanding Dispensationalists that most everyone these days sees a distinction between Israel and the church, or between Old Testament people of God, New Testament people of God. It's how great the distinction, how eternal the distinction. 30 seconds left. I would suggest this is what happened. Leave you with a picture. In the 1930s and 40s, these are covenant theologians, these are dispensationalists. They fight with and claim that the other's theology is mutually exclusive to theirs. Little did they know what we see in historical hindsight, that it was the polar opposites on each side that were combating one another. Each, though, was part of a larger group, covenant theology, dispensational theology, that in historical hindsight we see is possible to overlap. Even then, in the theology of a J. Oliver Buswell or Alan McRae, and even today, in the form of progressive dispensationalism, if the progressive dispensationalist is reformed enough to affirm some of the unities of the covenant theology of traditional Reformed theology. And I think I'll leave it there and open it up to you to explore further where you would like to.